Amen. How we doing, church family? Woo, let's go. Hey, props to our pastor over here. The whole worship team, obviously, but that guy can play cajon and sing at the same time. I mean, that's pretty skilled. So good job, Brian. You did great. Hey, I'm so excited you guys are here. Hey, in just a few days, you know what it's going to be? 2026. New Year's Day is just around the corner. Can you believe that? Already, it is going to be a new year. And guess what? In 12 months, it'll be another new year. It goes by fast. Now, the younger folks in the room, you might not feel this yet, but us older folks, we feel it. Time flies by. I mean, think about it. Just 6 years ago, the country went into lockdown with COVID-19. That was 6 years ago already. 10 years ago, Trump was elected for the first time. 16 years ago was the kick six at Jordan-Hare, War Eagle, let's go. It's been an abysmal 16 years since then, but 2018 was pretty good though. Taylor Swift's first album came out 20 years ago, and that also has been an abysmal 20 years since then too. So I don't know if the Carter girls are here to hear me say that this morning. The iPhone also came out 20 years ago. Are you guys starting to feel old yet? Yeah. Is it happening? Let me keep on going. 9/11 was 25 years ago. O.J. Simpson's trial and him getting chased down the highway in his old Ford Bronco was 30 years ago. Microsoft Windows, that operating system, came out 40 years ago. And finally, the moon landing, 56 years ago. All these events, it didn't happen. Justin says it didn't happen. Whether you believe it's true or not, they faked it or it actually happened 56 years ago. Some fantastic actors. I don't know. The wave, the flag blowing in the wind. I didn't know there was wind on the moon. Hey, the whole point of this, by the way, is not to make you guys feel old, right? I'm not here to give you guys a history lesson. I want to paint a picture for you that time flies by. Now, what do all these years have in common? Well, going back not just to the moon landing, whether it happened or not, but even further than that, 4,000 years ago, mankind has decided to celebrate their trip around the sun by making resolutions. We love to make them. They're good. Man, I want to be healthy this year. I'm going to get into the gym. I'm going to eat healthier. Man, maybe it's spiritual. I'm going to open up my Bible more. I'm going to go to church. Hey, by the way, if that's your resolution, you guys are doing great because you're already here. Now, it's not 2026 yet, so it doesn't count. You guys have to come back next Sunday.
Right.
Yep. Now, resolutions aren't bad. They show that we want to change. We want to improve. But here's the problem. 90% of New Year's resolutions fail. 80% of them within the first 2 weeks of January. That's abysmal. We can't even make it 2 weeks. Most of us can. If you're the 20% that can, man, good for you. See, the issue isn't that resolutions are bad. No, they're good. The issue is that wanting to change isn't enough. And that's where Romans 7 is going to meet us today. You guys can go ahead and open up your Bibles to chapter 7 of Romans. We're going to be in verse 14. But before we get into it, I want to give you guys some context. Hey, whenever you guys are reading scripture, understand the context. Like the verse of the day, like that's cute and everything, and it's good, and it can be encouraging. But you should understand what's going on around it too. So to set it up, Paul is addressing the Romans about the law. And in fact, in the first verse, he tells them, like, you guys know the law. Good. There's a problem with the law, though. This is the old covenant that Israel, there we go, would have lived under. The law is good, but what it's good for is revealing sin. Paul uses the example of coveting. The law told me, I shall not covet. But there's a problem. There's sin inside all of us, right? And so as soon as the law reveals that coveting is a sin, inside of us goes, oh, I want to do that. I want that. Whatever it's saying not to do, I want to do that really bad. And so Paul is saying, man, the law brought us death because none of us could uphold it. But Jesus Christ is here, so we no longer have to live under the law. So the law is good for revealing sin. Think about it like a light bulb being switched on in the room and you can see around you. all the death and destruction, and you kind of want to turn the light back off. But it's good for revealing sin, but not fixing it. And so Paul is making an argument that, listen, just because the law reveals sin and it brings death, it's still a good thing because it shows you the problems in your life. But Jesus Christ is ultimately going to be the answer. And then we go into verse 14, and I have you guys go ahead and stand with me. I know it's a lot of up and down, up and down. I'm just trying to make sure your legs are good and worked out. Let's go to God's word together. Starting in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin. For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do. Instead, I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin." Now there's a chapter break there, but I think that this runs perfectly into verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that we no longer have to live under the condemnation of sin and death. Lord, you have given us freedom. Lord, I pray that today every believer in this room would hear that. We have grace abundant that forgives every single sin, past, present, and future. Lord, you have forgiven us so much. We are the righteousness of God, your word says. Lord, I pray that we would feel that today. God, remove me from the picture. Lord, I pray that every person in here would hear you speak, not my words. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You guys can be seated. So Paul opens up in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now, Paul is saying, remember, he is making an argument for the law, that it is still good. The law reflects God's character. It is good and holy and right. The problem isn't the standard. The problem isn't the law. He's saying the problem is me. The problem is the sin inside of me. And just real quick, being sold under sin doesn't mean that Paul is enslaved in the same way as he was before Christ. He just means that sin still has a presence. The flesh still exerts influence. And because of this sinful and fallen world, sin is still present. Just because you accept Christ, it doesn't mean everything is all hunky-dory and rainbows and butterflies. You still got to struggle. You still got to fight. He goes on to say, "I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate." Amen. Does anybody in the room feel that? Constantly. I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do what I hate. He's not describing ignorance or hypocrisy. He's explaining the inner contradiction that's inside all of us. I hate this, but I still do it. See, this is the cry of someone who has new desires under Christ, new eyes, a new mind, a new heart, but still fights the old patterns that he wants to leave behind, that we all want to leave behind. I don't want to say that, but I do. I don't want to click that, but I do. I don't want to respond that way, but I do anyways. To Paul and us, Sin no longer feels natural, right? It hurts when we do it, but it still feels familiar. We still do it. It's our old patterns. And then he goes on to say, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. That is a very confusing statement, isn't it? Let me break it down for you. His failure doesn't prove that the law is bad. Your failure doesn't prove that the law is bad. It proves that it is good and that his heart and your heart agrees with it. Even in failure, his allegiance is clear. Even when I fail, I'm not siding with sin, I'm siding with God. Your grief over sin, that pain that you feel, may actually be the clearest evidence that God has changed you. The struggle is not proof you're losing, it's proof that you are alive. Because of this new desire that you have in Christ, you want to obey God's word. And so when you mess up, it hurts. It's painful. That's the Holy Spirit at work inside of you, prompting you on to God's will for your life, sanctification. To sum it up, oh, by the way, before we move on, I do want to give like a really strong word warning here. This is not a license to sin. Yeah. Hey, you guys know scripture, right? So you guys know that in chapter 6, just before this, Paul has already addressed this. God's grace is abundant, right? He forgives every sin, past, present, and future. Does that mean that we get to go on sinning? Paul says, by no means you should do that. No. He says, you are dead to sin. If you're dead to sin, why would you continue to live in it? And then later on in 1 Thessalonians, he addresses it again by saying, this is God's plan for your life. I just said it. God's plan for your life is your sanctification. Sanctification, by the way, if you don't know what that means, is just a big fancy word that means to be set apart, to be made holy. If you're being made holy and being set apart, then by no means should you go on sinning. But here's the conflict. It's still present in our life, right? We're going to break that down a little bit more in a little bit. So if verses 14 through 16 show us that our hearts are aligned with God, verses 17 to 20 show us why alignment alone isn't enough. Paul says in 17, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. Now listen, this is not a I'm off the hook thing. This is not a, it wasn't really me, it's not my fault. He's kind of already addressed that by saying, I do, like those kind of statements. I do. It is me. What he's saying is, this is why, what he is saying is that the sin that is present inside of us is still going to cause us to stumble. This is why the same confession shows up every week on your lips, not because you don't care, but because you're stuck. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. I've skipped ahead. That's why none of this made sense for a second. Sorry, let me go back. What he is saying is that there is something operating inside of you and me, and it contradicts your renewed mind. Sin remains even though it no longer reigns in your life. And he says this specific phrase, sin that dwells within me. Which means that sin is not a momentary visitor or an external inconvenience. Sin is an internal resident, an occupying force in the flesh. Paul is not shifting the blame. He's shifting your focus. He's shifting his focus because you can't fight what you refuse to name. You have to see it for what it is. And he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in my worldly flesh. Paul clarifies the problem and where it lives, not in his redeemed identity, not in God's law, but in the flesh. You're going to hear me say that a lot today. Our flesh, our worldly selves, do not have the ability to produce righteousness. The world tries to tell you that you can be a better person on your own. Church, when are we going to stop believing that? You know, like self-help, all those kind of things, my truth. These things don't work. Let me clarify first. Hey, counseling, therapy, modern medicine, all those things are miracles and they are good, good gifts that God has given us. What I'm saying is that these things do not work by their own power. right? I want to be a better person. I'm going to try by my power. That's what the world tries to tell us to do. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to stop being as angry. I'm not going to be as anxious or stressed out as I usually am by my power. I'm going to get out and I'm going to do it myself. Man, church, good intentions without God's power will always fail. They will always collapse. Hear that again. Good intentions without God's power will constantly fail. He's going to name the rescuer, and I think you know the answer in a little bit. But counseling and therapy isn't the rescuer, right? Medicine isn't the rescue. God is. And he uses those things for his good and his glory. And he helps you through tons of things through counseling and therapy. But ultimately, that without God's power will collapse. He goes on to say, "For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do." Why is he repeating this? Because you need to hear it. Because this sin is a pattern, not an exception. He says he keeps on doing. That's an ongoing cycle. Can you relate to that? It's not a one-time stumble. It's a frustrating loop, constantly going back to the same thing. This is why, and this is what I meant to say this is why that confession always shows up every week, not because you don't care. Maybe it's because you're stuck. Then he says another phrase that he's going to repeat. "Now, if I do what I do not want, I'm no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me." He's repeating again to confirm and emphasize the diagnosis. Paul wants you to be sure of this. The enemy is real. The enemy of sin is internal. And the enemy cannot be defeated by good efforts. Paul repeats himself because we resist this truth, right? We would rather blame weakness than admit warfare. So this section answers the question, why can't I just stop? Because sin dwells in the flesh, and the flesh has no power to overcome it. And then he brings out a new revelation. "So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me." Now, Paul's using the word law differently here. It's not a Mosaic law. It's not one of God's commandments. No, he means like a principle or a consistent reality in our lives, something that shows up every time. He's saying, every time I aim at obedience and following God's commands, resistance is already there. Sin is already there. This is an important observation. Evil doesn't wait its turn. It doesn't show up later. It is close at hand already. It's on the front doorstep. It's as soon as you open your eyes in the morning. It is there. Sin doesn't usually announce itself. It's already waiting. So the moment that you decide to obey, the battle begins. And that's exactly what it is. It's war. Paul names the conflict explicitly war, a war between two laws, the law of my mind, which loves God's will and desires to be obedient to God's commands, and then the law of sin in my members is what he calls it. It operates in the flesh. It pulls towards captivity. He says that he is a prisoner of this. Now, this war is not a cold war. It is active, aggressive, and ongoing. The result of this war is how Paul says, taking me prisoner of the law of sin. Paul, and probably you, I know me, feels overpowered, not because sin reigns, but because sin still fights. I need to clarify, though, captive does not equal condemnation. Conflict does not equal defeat. And war does not equal the absence of salvation. Just because you're struggling with it doesn't mean that your salvation is gone. Nobody can take that away from you. When Jesus Christ writes your name in the Lamb Book of Life, it is there and it is there forever. You are his. You are God's child. Just because you're struggling with your sin doesn't mean that your salvation is gone. It's still there. Now, being attacked doesn't mean you've lost. It means that you are on the battlefield. These verses show us that the Christian life is not a ceasefire with sin. It's an ongoing war between new desires and old power. And when you realize this isn't a phase or a fluke, but a war, you stop asking for tips and tricks. And you start crying out for rescue, as Paul does. He says, "What a wretched man I am. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Powerful words there. Paul has agreed with the law. He's identified indwelling sin and recognized the ongoing war. Now he realizes, I cannot win this. Notice the question Paul does not ask. What should I do? What habit should I break? What discipline should I try next? He asks, who will deliver me? That question is everything. The gospel begins when we stop asking for instructions and good tips and start asking for rescue. The gospel begins when we stop asking for tips and tricks and start asking for rescue. Now, who is the rescuer? Paul immediately answers it by saying, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The answer is a person. It's not a program. It's not a principle. It's not personal growth. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer of sin. But Paul, he remains honest. He doesn't fake resolution here. He says, "So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin." The war is still real. The conflict is ongoing. The tension remains for now. There is a day. Have hope. We have a living hope that Jesus Christ is going to come back, and you won't have to struggle with pain and sickness and disease and sin anymore. But still, the war is real. The conflict is ongoing, and the tension remains. And then he goes right into verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8. I love this. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Yeah, that's good news, church. Yeah. Hey, do you guys understand the difference between condemnation and conviction? Both of them start with the letter C, and they both mean very different things. Condemnation is from the enemy. Condemnation, this is how you can know. Condemnation versus conviction. Condemnation points to you and your struggles. Condemnation says, you can't do it. You can't win. You might as well give up. Stop fighting. Lay down your armor, lay down your arms, and curl up in a ball and give up on the battlefield. Conviction points you to God. Conviction points you to the one who can actually help you in the battlefield. Conviction puts the armor on, puts the sword in your hand, and gives you the ability to fight. It's the Holy Spirit inside of you telling you to not give up. Remember, God's will for your life, sanctification, that is what conviction leads to. So if there's no condemnation, and if the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ, then the question becomes this: how does that freedom actually work its way into our everyday lives? Because Paul isn't saying the struggle magically disappears. He made that obvious in the last verse of chapter 7. He's saying we're no longer powerless in it. And one of the primary ways the Spirit works in us is through the Word of God. In 2012, Leah, you can go ahead and throw up this slide. In 2012, the Center for Bible Engagement did a large-scale study on spiritual habits and growth. And what they found was something they now call the power of four. If you have ever done a one-on-one with me before, you've heard me bring this up. I always do, because this is an incredible statistic. 4 days, 4 days or more in God's Word, look at what it can change. I know this is going to be kind of hard for you guys to read, and we're going to read from right to left, because I guess we're Asian now or something. But check this out. These are incredible stats. I'll read it for you. 20 to 62% reduction in overeating or mishandling food, extramarital sex, pornography, family neglect, lying, lashing out in anger, drinking to excess, gossiping, or overspending and mishandling money. 20 to 62% decrease in that. That's incredible. Then look at the next one, 14 to 60% reduction in thinking destructively about self or others, thinking unkindly about others, feeling spiritually stagnant, feeling like one can't please God. 14 to 60% reduction in loneliness, bitterness, difficulty forgiving yourself or others, feeling the need to hide, discouragement, and fear and anxiety. Now, this is one of my favorite ones. Look at this huge, massive jump. 218 to 416% increase in sharing faith with others, charitable contributions, discipling others, and memorizing scripture. Are you starting to see the picture here? This changes your life. This changes your life. And it's not specifically the book and the pages and stuff. It's the power behind the words, because the power behind the words is Jesus Christ. It is God, your deliverer and your rescuer. This changes you from the inside out. I'm speaking from experience. I'll be real with you guys. Man, I used to struggle with addiction. I used to struggle with pornography. But this took me out of it. Committing my life to this, I can't explain it anymore. It changes everything. And I don't want to leave you guys with the low bar of 4 days a week. Man, come on. You guys can do seven. 7 days a week of 15 to 30 minutes of going into God's word, and not just doing that, but then going to God and taking his word to him. Confess your sins to him. Give him adoration. Give him thanksgiving and ask for supplication. I'll tell you a good trick that I like to use in my prayer life is Acts. You've probably heard us talk about it before. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Hey, I did way better than when I tried to tell that to the youth. Man, I remembered all four. Hey, it makes your prayer life more exciting, right? Instead of just going to God and being like, I need this, I need that. No, man, you are the God of wonders and majesty. Bring him adoration and confess your sins. Give him thanksgiving and ask for supplication. Hey, church, get in this. You can come to a sermon and fill out some notes and all that stuff, but I can do nothing for your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's on you guys. That's on you. Get into this. I promise you, you'll see results. You'll see decrease in these things and an increase in these things that you want to see. So to wrap things up, and I'll go ahead and have Nathan Rizzo and Mara and Brian come back up. Every January, we make resolutions because we know something isn't right. We want to be different. We want to be free. And Romans 7 says you're not crazy for feeling that. That's how it should be. We should be different. We should look more and more like Christ. We should change. But Romans 8 tells us the problem isn't that we want to change badly enough. It's that we keep trying to produce spiritual life with human effort. It just doesn't work that way. Most New Year's resolutions are about behavior modification. But the gospel isn't about modifying your behavior. It's about living from a new identity. So maybe the resolution this year isn't, I'm going to stop sinning. But I'm going to put myself where the Spirit does his work and helps me live in this new identity. Some of us walk into a new year already tired, tired of making excuses, tired of promising we'll change, tired of apologizing for the same thing over and over again, tired of carrying the guilt that Jesus already paid for. If that's you, Romans 8:1 isn't a challenge, it's an invitation. Breathe. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Last thing, instead of asking you to resolve to do more this year, I want to invite you to resolve to run to Christ. And do it honestly. Confess your sins to him. Talk to him about your struggles. And run regularly to his word. If you're tired of fighting in your own strength, if you're ready to stop carrying condemnation that Jesus already removed, if you want this year to be marked not by better intention, but deeper dependence, hey, this altar is open. It's a good place to start. It's a good place to start to say, Lord, I am willing to embarrass myself by getting up in front of a bunch of people, but going to the altar and taking my needs, my struggles to you. If you want to pray with somebody, I'm right here to do that with you. And again, the altar's open. If anything, hey, let's just worship God together, okay? I'm going to pray real quick and then we'll do that. Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord, we see from that study that Lifeway did, Lord, that your word changes our lives, changes us from the inside out. Lord, you change us to where we don't walk like we used to. We don't talk like we used to. We are a new creation, a new identity given to us. Lord, we struggle with it. You know this. We struggle with it. I struggle with it. Lord, we need your help. Lord, I pray that the people in this room would understand that they are not under condemnation anymore, and they do not have to struggle with the same sin pattern over and over and over again. If they simply submit to you and your authority and your word, Lord, life change happens. I thank you for letting us gather today and hear from your word and worship together. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.